for us. Let's pray as we get into this passage. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you that it is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it gives sense to our hearts and helps us to know what it is we're thinking. It helps us to know how it is we're living. And so we pray this morning that you would give us humility. Give me humility as I speak. Help me to speak words which are from you. And give us all humility to listen to what you have to say. Some of what we hear this morning may be uncomfortable. Some of it may be reassuring. Some of it may be new. But whatever it is that you have to say to us, please would we have ears to hear and hearts that are quick to obey for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. There's been a recurring theme, I guess, probably over the last 250 years or so. And the recurring theme that has been when it comes to Christianity is, in many respects, the desire to try and undermine the Bible, undermine Christianity, undermine the truths that are held there. It might be that, for example, people bring out the dinosaurs. And they bring out the dinosaurs and say, well, how do you guys reconcile the dinosaurs with your Bible? They don't seem to fit, therefore you must be a little bit silly, a little bit stupid to believe what the Bible has to say about things like creation. It might be that they look at perhaps things that are written in the Old Testament and say, well, how could a real God, a God who really used it, look at act in this way to ordinary, nice, loving people? How can it be that the Bible is true if you've got a God who does that kind of thing? How can it be that perhaps we sort of how miracles happen? How can it be that miracles happen? Well, they don't make sense today. And sometimes I find myself getting tied up in knots trying to answer some of those questions, because they're quite difficult questions to answer. But the recurring theme that's been going on for perhaps the last 250 years actually is a recurring theme which has been going on for the last 2,000 years. It's nothing new that people want to try and disregard and undermine the claims of the Bible or the claims of Jesus. Because in our passage, that's exactly what they were doing then to Jesus himself. And I think the reason behind it, or the kind of heart behind this desire to perhaps dispel the reality of the Bible, to question its truths, is basically because of Jesus and who he claims to be. And you see, because throughout Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has been claiming that he is a king, and the way to respond to that king is to turn around, to repent, and to believe, to trust him, to follow him. Now, the easiest way to avoid trying to follow something is actually not to say no to their faces, but to say, I shouldn't, because it's wrong that I should. They try and undermine the actual person and the message in order to have to avoid following him. Because you don't want to say no to somebody's face. Jesus made bold claims. Turn away from yourself, trust in me. A bold challenge that isn't easy to receive. But I want to say that for all of us here this morning, the call of the gospel is always going to pinch areas where we feel most comfortable in our way of living. And if it doesn't, then it probably hasn't pinched the areas that we're comfortable in the way in which we live. The call is always a challenge, and people will hear it, but many will refuse to listen. And in the Gospels, it was these guys, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that constantly try to challenge Jesus' authority because they want him to be silent. They want him to go away. So up till now, they've questioned him about Scripture. They've accused him over breaking the law and washing on the Sabbath. They've demanded signs from Jesus. And every single time they've been unable to keep him quiet. More people have kept on following him. His message has grown. But their desire is still the same. They want to silence him however they possibly can. And in our passage today, it's using their human cunning, using, as Baldrick would say, a very cunning plan. So the main thing I think that actually we can take away from this passage is not probably the way that you've heard these passages preached, mostly. Because the passage that we said we have in verses 15 to 22, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, generally tends to be used in a thematic series all about how we should relate to government. And there is a little part of that which we'll come to later on. But I think the main part and the main thing to take away from this morning is not how it is that we relate to government or what we think about the resurrection, but actually this. God's logic is not human logic. God's logic is not human logic. As it says in Isaiah 55, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And now this is going to be challenging, isn't it? Because for many of us, we rely on our brains. God has given us brains in the first place. We rely on them. But actually, what perhaps the Lord is telling us is that our brains are not ultimate. Our way of reasoning is not ultimate. The way you think is perhaps, if God is God, for a better way of putting it, limited. And yet I find in my own heart often that I want to be the person who decides and says what's right, what's wrong, what's true. So God's logic is not human logic. The Pharisees and the Herodians have got together, haven't they? Have a look at verse 15. The Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk, and they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians. Now this might, for us, it's just two words, Pharisees and Herodians. But they were the polar opposites at the time. This ought to raise kind of questions in our mind as to what's going on, because the Pharisees were the ultra-conservative religious types, on the one hand. And the Herodians were the political elite, the liberals, if you like, who were in league with the Romans. And they disagreed on everything, apart from, it seems, one thing. They both disliked Jesus. And so Jesus is a common enemy to silence. That's what brings them together. And they come up with this cunning plan. We read it in the story that Mark read earlier on. It begins in verse 16 with flattery. Teacher, teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God truthfully. You don't care about anyone's opinions because you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? There's a kind of flattering tone there that goes on, doesn't there? And you teach truthfully. But they're not interested in the truth that Jesus has got to tell them. This is just the crowds to go, oh, Jesus, you're going to tell us the answer to this question. We've got a question. You're going to tell it to us straight. You're going to let us know exactly what the answer is. And then they ask the killer question in their minds. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, the tax that they had to pay was a hot topic in first century Palestine. The Romans were an occupying force, and their way of showing their rule was to take a tribute tax every year from their territories. And so by paying the tax, the locals were acknowledging that they were a vassal state, they were subject to the Romans. And the proceeds of the tax actually would be spent on the running of that nation, the legislation, even the soldiers who were going to be working in the province. It's a pretty savvy way of governing, because it's essentially saying, we're here to rule you, now you pay for it. That's exactly what they were doing, Romans. You pay for the people to occupy you. And so this is a really difficult question, because if Jesus says, yes, you should pay your taxes, then the people who've been following him all along would suddenly go, hang on a sec, Jesus, no. We don't want to pay our taxes because that's all about Rome. That's all about them ruling us. And the crowds would leave him, and we know from Matthew's gospel that the Pharisees were afraid to do anything to Jesus because of the crowds. So the Pharisees thought, we can silence Jesus by discrediting him amongst the people. But on the other hand, what if Jesus says no? What if Jesus says, no, don't pay your taxes? Then the Herodians would skip on to the Romans, and Jesus would be dealt with as a political insurgent. The Romans would silence Jesus by killing him. And so you can see why the Pharisees love this plan. Because it's like a catch-22. Either way, whatever answer he gives, he loses. It's checkmate. You're damned if you do, you're damned if you don't. But they've thought for months about this. They've concocted this plan with Jesus on the spot. And he answers them. He answers them in two ways. The first is this. He questions their motives. He says, you hypocrites. Why do you put me, verse 18, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? He knows that they aren't interested in his answer at all. Their flattery is if they want to know how to live in accordance with an occupying power is nothing. And so he says, then give me a coin. Now the Pharisees hated this coin. It's printed on the screen. Here it is. This is the coin. The Pharisees hated this coin. Not only for what it stood for, in terms of Roman rules, but because of what it actually said on the coin itself. As well, so as you can see, there's this kind of inscription that goes around the outside. So on the left-hand side, where you've got the face of the emperor, it says, Tiberius Caesar, Divi Augusti, Filius Augustus, apparently in Latin, which is Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Well, that means to say there's another god other than the real god. So they hated this because it seemed to imply that the God of the Bible isn't really God. Of course they're going to hate that. And then on the other side, it says Pontifex Maximus, which many of you who've done Latin GCSE will know that means high priest. Here you've got the emperor claiming to be God and high priest. Two things which to the Jews were hugely insulting. It was idolatrous, it was offensive to the Jews. So much so that, as I was reading the commentators this week, one said that the Jews were even given a special coin to have as an alternative to that coin. A copper one, which didn't have the face of the emperor on, which didn't have the inscription on it. But notice Jesus says, give me a coin. And the Pharisees have one in their pocket. This coin they hate is the very coin they're using. They are hypocrites, aren't they? And sometimes we may be aware that there are people who make sport out of baiting Christians. People who basically are just out for an argument, who want to try and beat us up and make us feel small and make us feel silly. They're not interested in what we have to say. They just want the argument. I expect many of us have encountered them in the past. Now, it might be worth saying, when you feel that that's the case, do you really want to know the answer to this question? Or are you just up for an argument? Because if you're just up for an argument, I'm not interested. It's a waste of my time. Are you really interested in finding out the truth? Or actually, are your motives just here to try and silence Jesus? But nonetheless, Jesus does answer the question. But he answers their question by questioning their question. This is the second interesting thing. He says, whose image is this? He asks, and they say, Caesar's. The Greek for the word image is icon. And they say, Caesar's image, Caesar's icon. Jesus says, well, let Caesar have what's Caesar's. Give back to him what's his. Pay your taxes. And at this stage, they're probably thinking to themselves, brilliant! We've got him. The crowds are going to leave. But then he goes on, doesn't he? He says, give to God that which is God. So when he's saying, give back to God the things that are God, the implicit question is, where is God's image? Where is God's icon? And in the old Greek, in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. So when Jesus says, give to God what is God, he's not looking at God, he's looking at a group of people like this. give to God the thing that has God's image on it. Well, that's us. And so he's saying, you can be a proper Jew. You can pay your taxes, give to Caesar that which is his, but you can also be a proper Jew by giving to God that which is God's. So Deuteronomy 6, the greatest commandment that we'll be thinking about in a couple of weeks' time, so don't want to steal this into thunder, is this. God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, with everything that you are, with yourself. Give to God that which is God's. Love the Lord your God with everything." And so, the best thing, the brilliant thing about Jesus answering their question, is that they set up the question as, it's an either or. Either you pay taxes, or you're a true Jew. But God's logic works on a completely different level to us. Because God can reconcile some of the things that we can't reconcile, and that's the logic of the gospel. In our minds, we think it has to be this or that, and God says, well, why can't it be both? Why can't it be that you can pay your taxes and also be a true Jew? Why does it have to be one or the other? This is the logic of the gospel. We want to be black or white. Jesus is black and white in that sense. So, the things that perhaps we might be wrestling with, justice and mercy. When we see suffering, God's omnipotence and his love. Human responsibility in God's sovereignty. A gospel which is welcoming and challenging. A Lord's Supper which is inclusive and exclusive. If our logic thinks in a particular way, then God's ways are much greater than ours. Which is why I think we need to think carefully about how we think and interact with people in their questions. Because as I say, sometimes I try and answer the questions using human reason. Thinking that my way of thinking is the best way of answering. Thinking that because I've got a degree, then suddenly I'm the authority on how all Christian questions ought to be answered. So I wrote on this week the top 50 questions that Christians can't answer. There are plenty of these blogs. Don't worry about it. If God is omnipotent, why did he take 6 days to create everything? Why not speak everything into existence all at once? Good question. Don't know the answer. God does. Why did the little old lady that God healed on Sunday need a walker to get around the next Sunday? Was she only temporarily worthy of a healing? Interesting question. I don't know how to answer that. Why won't God heal amputees? Again, one that I've never really considered. But the thing is, those questions are there to try and basically silence the Christian, to make it feel as if we haven't got answers to the questions. Right? Last but not least, why would God give us the capability of logic and reason and expect us not to use it when it comes to believing him and his word? Why would God give us brains and expect us not to use them? Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't use our brains. But I'm saying that maybe we should open up the possibility that if there is a God, then his thoughts are better than our thoughts, and his brain is a bit bigger than mine. So he can answer things that I can't answer. And maybe I have to say, I don't know what God does. At bottom he says this, in closing, please allow me to reiterate the fact that I'm not telling you not to believe what you want to believe. In fact, I encourage it. That's how it's supposed to be. After all, I'm saying is that those who feel a mission in life is to win my soul will be held accountable for rational answers to these questions. A rational answer will not consist of the words, because God says. And yet, that has to be the answer. That has to be the bottom line, because God said, God's brain is bigger than ours. And so your reason, your brains, will not come up with the things that God has come up with and will not square the circle that God squares. So perhaps we should be a little bit more humble when it comes to things like this. putting my confidence in my own ability to reason people into the kingdom. You see, I can't do it. They wanted to silence Jesus, and sometimes they silence Christians by making us feel as if we don't have answers. And that's the same thing that was going on in the second section, where Jesus is talking to the Sadducees. It's there in verse 23 and following. Teacher, Moses said, if a man has no children, and his brother must marry the widow and raise up his children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother, save the second, and the third, down to the seventh. After them, the woman dies, no wonder. But in a resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? A little matter. They wanted to disprove the resurrection. Matthew tells us that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. They wanted to disprove the resurrection by a really convoluted argument. That Moses tells the younger brother to marry his older brother with her brother's widow. And so they assume that when the resurrection happens, there's going to be seven people fighting over the same wife. That's not fun. That doesn't sound like resurrection. Like the way it should be acting. But what does Jesus do? He questions their assumptions. They assume that the resurrection cannot happen. Jesus says that they don't know the power of God. But the argument also stems from the assumption that if there is a resurrection, it's just a continuation of what life is like here. Okay, so if that's true, they are all put back together. They are in an awkward position. When she arrives, it's like, we're the seven of us. What are you going to do? That's awkward, right? Will there be a punch up? What will there be? But Jesus says, no. You're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. He says to me in verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but unlike the angels in heaven. You see, if this is how you're going to prove or disprove the resurrection, you need to read your Bibles. There is no marriage in heaven. But also, Jesus says, God, as for the resurrection of the dead, verse 31, have you not read what was said to you by God? I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham, not I was the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. He is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Therefore, they are alive. And so entering into relationship with God is temporary, it's permanent, it's eternal. And knowing God gives us that sense of eternity. If God is God and relating to Him is perfect, then actually, why would He stop that? It is, as He says, loving. It's so good that He won't allow death to end a beautiful relationship. And so God's logic is not our logic. It trumps the human logic that the opponents of Jesus are completely dumbfounded. Verse 22, it says that they marveled and they went away, scuttled away to think about a harder question. Verse 34, it says that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. Their desire was to silence Jesus, but in the end, the tables were turned because He silenced them. So how might this apply to us? Well, in the area of evangelism, let's think. Well, we can't argue somebody into believing Jesus. If God's logic is not our logic, then we need to not rely on our reason. So don't rely on your reason. Sometimes I go back over conversations that I've had with friends and I think, if only I said that and I've won the argument. Well, this tells us that a decisive comment may be completely irrelevant to the people asking the question. So don't beat yourself up over it. There's a confidence that our logic is that all there is to know, but we need to appreciate there's a possibility that God can work outside those boundaries. And people will ultimately struggle to cope with the cross. Yes, to us it makes sense, but it is God's logic that He's revealing to us. God said, so, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 21 to 25, it says this. But since in the wisdom of God, the whole world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews and man, signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, the stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Basically, what Paul is calling us to do is to preach Christ and Him crucified, which may not be the most convincing argument that you've ever heard. It's foolishness to a world which is perishing, but it is God's wisdom. And so we preach Christ crucified. That's not to say that we don't think about how to answer people and their questions, but primarily our evangelism has to be about Christ being crucified. It has to be giving answers from Scripture, God's wisdom, not our heads. And it's worth questioning the presuppositions that, I guess, undermine the authority of Scripture. It means we're going to have to pray, because our human reason isn't going to win souls. The gospel is the power of God to save everyone who believes. It means we need to be patient. The gospel won't instantly make sense to somebody, which is why we probably need to be patient in talking with people. In our discipleship, it's Romans 12, verse 1, the renewing of our minds. Being transformed by that renewal, Scripture rewires our brains to think like God. And so we know how to live. It's not instinctive. And so ask questions. But again, Scripture is your authority. As you read, your brain is rewired. And maybe if you're here but you're not yet a Christian, maybe you need to question your own assumptions. Why do you believe what you believe? Are the questions you've asked really the questions you care about? Or are they actually the questions of somebody else? So the disciples and the Pharisees were the people who were sent with this question. Is it your question, or is it just somebody else's that is useful to question Jesus? So that's our main point. There you go. God's logic is not our logic. So don't rely on the reason. But very, very briefly, we'll just look at the implications of some of the other things that Jesus says. So the first is this. God's kingdom is not a human kingdom. So be a good citizen. Paying taxes that we owe, that's absolutely right. Abide by the law, even if they're questionable laws, even if they're foolish laws. Our responsibility is to be a good citizen. One thing that struck me this week is that the taxes that Jesus is encouraging the Jews to pay, himself to pay, will actually contribute to the salary of his executioners 4 days later. It doesn't mean that you only pay taxes if the government does what you want it to do. Or even if there's a good government. There are very few governments in this world which are only going to be as the way to be. Jesus says, be a good citizen. Another thing is that this suggests that there are two legitimate kingdoms, not conflated into one. The norm of the New Testament is how to live as a minority in a largely antagonistic culture, not how to shape a government as a majority. Interestingly, that's what the Quran does. The Quran basically has a mindset that you will always be the majority. And so you shape culture and the laws around that, which is why we find that we have subcultures where people want Sharia law within the larger nation. So actually, Islam is trying to establish human kingdoms under Islamic rule. The gospel is the opposite. It's saying, no, we're not trying to establish earthly kingdoms, because Jesus says my kingdom is not of this world. And so we live generally, the norm of the New Testament is a minority of Christians in a largely antagonistic culture. You might have questions about that. Feel free to ask me afterwards. It means that when it comes to the New Testament, to our leaders, we care for them. We pray for them, rather than abusing them on Facebook or Twitter. Because we're good citizens. And it means, yes, it's good to campaign against things like abortion, and against sort of infringements on freedom of speech and the like. But also, we need to be known to be people who care for the fallout of those things. Like we're leading the pregnancy counseling. What a great ministry that the Christians are involved in. So our contribution to society isn't always speaking about moral judgment, but maybe we want to be more known for making gospel proclamation, gospel contributions. This is a call to be a good citizen of God's kingdom, where basically being a good citizen in our land is a subset of being a good citizen of God. You'll be discussing that gospel team this week, is that right, Robbie? Brilliant. You'll be discussing that this week, so lots to discuss. Gospel team leaders, a joy, and we're going to. But finally this, and this is, I think, really encouraging. Human hope is, our God's future is greater than our dreams. So hope for heaven. The idea of not being married in heaven is not appealing to many. When Karen and I got married in our wedding vows, we said, till death do us part, or Christ returns. And at the reception over one table, the conversation wasn't about the fact that Karen promised to submit to me. It was about marriage and heaven. And the couple asked the question, and they felt very sad at the prospect that there was no marriage in heaven, and I could totally understand that. I think of an elderly couple, for example, married for over 60 years, most of their early lives, in fact. I imagine that they struggle to imagine life without being married. That is one of the things about marriage. You can't imagine life without it. Life becomes part of our identity. In fact, two becoming one becomes our identity, right? But if they aren't married in heaven, then that might seem sad. Almost like part of who they are is stripped away. But God, the God of Abraham, is the God of the person and everything that they are. God is the God of the individual. And then there's the bigger issue, though, of the lack of marriage. Because our minds are finite and small, we can only imagine basically what goes on here. And so if I were to say to people here who are married, you're not going to be married to your spouse in heaven, I suspect for most of us that would make us very sad. Because we love our husbands, we love our wives. But what Jesus declares to be inappropriate in heaven is marriage, not love. Heavenly relationships are not less than marriage, but more. So the love between those who are married on earth will not be lost. It'll actually be deepened. Deepened because sin no longer withholds us from completely giving ourselves to one another. So the relationships are deepened, but also those relationships are broadened. Broadened to include all people so that none is excluded. Tim Keller describes it this way: the afterlife will make the most intoxicating, intensely pleasurable moment of the best marriage in the history of men look like a dewdrop next to an atomic bomb. Something to look forward to, something to delight in. Now that might sound all a little bit too fantastical for you, but shouldn't it? Because God's logic is not our logic. His brain, his ways, much bigger than ours. And so if God is God, he is beyond our comprehension. His ways are beyond our thoughts. His plans are going to be much better than you can even ask or imagine. And so they're much more beautiful than you can concoct. So maybe for us all this morning, the call is this. Listen to Jesus and his words. Repent of the areas of our lives where we don't want to trust him to be our king. And daily ask him to fuel our trust with the power of his word. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you are the one who came to reveal your Father to us. You are the Word made flesh. And as we've seen you, we have seen God. We thank you that here you demonstrate that your ways are higher than our ways. Your logic is better than our logic, and so we don't want to humble. Humble to listen to you without asking the but, what, if question. Or yes, but. Looking for the get-out clause, but instead trusting that you are a good God
Your word is good, your word is right. And so the best thing to do is submit to that. Please help us to take your word for what it is, power to save, and power to help us to know how to live with you as our God. And please, in this nation which would, I guess, be desperately trying to silence the Christian, would we be known as people who speak of Christ and Him crucified, not of ourselves, and not of our logic, but the power of God to save. And we ask this for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to sing.